Let's pray together. Our Lord God Almighty, we come to you this evening. We come because we want to hear from you. We come because we need strengthening from your word. And so when we open your word this evening, O Lord, would you provide that strengthening for us so that we might look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and that we might be encouraged to see the glory of the light of the in the face of Jesus Christ as he reflects your glory to us, so that we might be transformed into his image. We pray this in his name. Amen. I wonder if you can list all your favorite places that you've ever visited. If you were to think to yourself, where are the places that I have seen the most beautiful landscapes, the most beautiful architecture, and indeed have encountered the most wonderful people amongst that place? Where is the place that I have enjoyed the best food, that I have seen the greatest riches in the economy, or amongst the people, the least amount of poverty and sadness? Where is that place for you? I think part of the reason that many people are bitten by what they call the travel bug is because we constantly desire within our hearts to find a place which is perfect. A place with perfect landscapes, perfect buildings, perfect people. Because within our hearts, we really desire that there should be a city of God. This was accentuated during the time of the voyages, in all the way from the 16th century to the 19th century, when people started traveling all over the world by ship to find a great city for themselves, a city of gold. They would look for places like El Dorado. They would look for places like Atlantis. And all of that was rooted in the fact that they wanted to find a perfect city here on earth, a place where they could see the wonders of what it can be to be part of humanity. Well, for this very reason, some people travel a lot. For this reason, some people move from city to city so that they might one day find this perfect place for themselves. But when we read this chapter in front of us in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we're going to see a parable, a picture of what a city like that really is like. A city that has the greatest claim to being the city of God on earth. That is the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. Well, how did we get here in 2 Samuel chapter 5? Well, we got here through a very difficult road, all the way from civil war, which existed because Abner had established Ishbosheth as king over Israel. And then the people of Judah established David as king over Judah. And then Abner started inciting war against the people of Judah. This civil war spilled out and more people died. In the end, Abner himself died, and then Ishbosheth died as well. This ultimately led to David being anointed as king. You might remember that the reason David was anointed as king over all of Israel was he was first anointed by God's prophet, that is Samuel, in 1 Samuel 16. And then he was anointed as king over Judah, and only now, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, has he been anointed as king over all the people of Israel. The question that this chapter asks us is, after this great civil war has taken place in Israel, how would there be healing in the land of Israel? Where would they go so that they can establish themselves in the land of Israel? And what sort of king will David be over this newly formed people of Israel, all following David's lead and no longer following Saul's lead? The answer to these questions are found in this chapter. This chapter which speaks of Jerusalem. We find three things concerning God's actions in establishing the city of Jerusalem here in this chapter. The first thing that we find in this chapter is we find God fulfills an ancient promise. God fulfills an ancient promise. We find this in verses 6 all the way to verses 8. Here we read in verses 6 to 8 that the king took some men to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here. But the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking that David cannot come in here." You see, after David had been established as king over all of Israel, David decides that the place where he's going to settle for himself is going to be Jerusalem. Now, you might ask yourself the question, why would David want to settle in Jerusalem of all places? There's so many other places he could settle. Well, there are a couple of reasons why David wanted to settle in Jerusalem specifically. The first reason is, he didn't want to settle in the place where any of the previous kings had been, because any of the places where the previous kings had ruled would have the association of those kings. For instance, if he were to settle in Gibeah, it would have the association of King Saul, and many might see his action of settling in Gibeah as actually aligning himself with the principles of Saul. If he had settled in Manahim, he would have shown that he was actually aligned to the principles of Ishbosheth in the far north, and that might have alienated people in the south, like the people of Judah. Jerusalem was beautifully, centrally located between the tribes of Judah and the tribes in the north. It was in Judah, in fact, but it was so central to the place between these different tribes that it was the perfect location to settle in Israel. The problem was that Jerusalem was already occupied. It was occupied by the people called the Jebusites. Now, you might ask yourself, who are these people, the Jebusites? Now, we've read about the Jebusites many other times in the Old Testament, all the way leading up to this passage. But centrally, the Jebusites were the people who lived in the land of Canaan amongst the place which is called Jerusalem. One other older name for Jerusalem is also called Jebusi. Now you can see where the Jebusites get their name. It's very much connected with the place, Jerusalem, that they get their name, Jebusi. That's, for instance, in Judges chapter 18, verse 16. But the Jebusites also had a problem. In none of the other places in the Old Testament do we actually hear what the Jebusites think of themselves and think of the people of Israel. But here in this chapter, for the first time, we hear the Jebusites talking. And their first thing that they would say is they would speak in taunts against David. They see the great armies of David, these mighty fighting men of David, coming up against their city. And they say to David in chapter 5, verse 6, "Will you not come in here? But the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking that David will not come in here." You see, they taunt David and say to him, this is a fortress. This is built upon a city. This is built upon a mountain. There is no way that you can come up here. It was elevated some 700 meters above sea level. It was high up into the mountain. To conquer a city fortified and built upon a mountain was extremely difficult. So they say to David, the blind and the lame will ward you off. In other words, we don't even need to put up guards before you come into the city, because there is no way that you can even come up to the Temple Mount, to the mountain, and fight us. But there's another reason why they might have said that the blind and the lame will ward you off. It comes from the writer from the first century called Josephus. He said that they were put on, the blind and the lame were put on the city walls. And the reason they were put on the city walls is so that they might curse anyone who would come up these walls, and that the same fate would face them, that those who come up the city walls would indeed be struck with blindness and with lameness in their body. We don't know whether this was the reason they put these people there. We don't know whether that was what they did. But we know that they were taunting David. We know that they thought that there was no way on earth that David was going to be able to conquer this city of Jerusalem during this time. And so the question is, as we read the rest of the narrative, how is it that David, in fact, has this great victory in Jerusalem? We know that he has these fighting men who are experts in fighting. But how did he actually overcome this particular city, this fortified city on a mountain? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 7. Take a look. "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David, "and he said that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind." Now, there's been a much historical discussion about what exactly this water shaft was. And in archaeology, it's actually been discovered how the construction of the city before the city of David was constructed, the city of the Jebusites was constructed. The way that it was constructed is that there were these water shafts that led in all the way from the ground level to the top of the city. And the reason for this was, when the city was under siege, that they would continue to have a supply of water within them. Well, it seems, David sent his men up the water shaft. And when they had come through the water shaft, much like when the Trojan horse had come through the gate, they were in the city, and they could finally overthrow it. We read in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles of the person mainly responsible for this act of going up the water shaft and then leading the troops of Israel in there. It was, in fact, a person we've already read about, Joab. In 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 6, we read this, "And David said, whoever strikes this Jebusite shall be chief and commander. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, and he became chief." So one of the reasons questions you might ask yourself is, how did Joab become so prominent after he had been the one who had actually killed Abner? And after he was the only one that David did not put to death when he had committed this crime of murder? Well, the reason was, Joab was partially responsible for actually securing the city of Jerusalem for David. We're not told exactly what strategy they used once they went up the water shaft. We don't know whether they did this at night or during the day, but we do know that whatever they did, they went up this water shaft and they eventually got into the city and conquered the Jebusites. But the question is, after they had conquered the Jebusites, we read that David has this refrain where he seems to be extremely mean to the people of the Jebusites. We read that he says in verse 8, "Whoever shall strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul." And therefore, there's this proverb that goes in Israel, "Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." So we see here that David has this hatred in his soul against the Jebusites. And that now, this is parable, this is saying in all of Israel, that the blind and the lame shall not come into the house of David, into this new temple, into this new house which he will build. Why is it that even after David has conquered the Jebusites, there is so much hatred in David's heart towards them? Well, the answer is that this is not the first time that the people of Israel had encountered the Jebusites. In Judges chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 1, verse 21, and in Joshua chapter 15, verse 63, we saw that on three separate occasions, the people of Israel, wanting to go into the land to claim the promise that God had given to them, that he would give them the land of Canaan to be a possession for them forever, an inheritance in all generations, we see that one of the main obstacles for them to claim the entire land was the Jebusites. And so when David finally is the one who actually conquers the Jebusites, he is the one who finally brings revenge on the people of Israel and all the times that they had failed to deliver Israel from the Jebusites. But the last question is, why would God care that David capture Jerusalem specifically? Why would God care about the people of the Jebusites? Why wouldn't he want David to do something else more important? And the answer is, it lies in a most ancient promise. A promise given to the very father of the nation of Israel. A promise given to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, we read this great promise that God gives to Abraham. 15 verse 18. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Gershites, and the Jebusites." You see, this promise that God had given to Abraham is now finally being fulfilled by the hand of David. He is enacting what God had promised a long time ago to the people of Israel. So when David captures the city of Jerusalem, this was not just his first military success. This was a fulfillment of a promise long given to the people of Israel, that he was privileged to be the instrument in God's hands to deliver the fulfillment of this promise. So the reason God delivers this place into the hands of David, the reason God delivers the Jebusites into the hand of David, is because of an ancient promise that God had given to his people. But it's not only that God fulfills his ancient promise. We also read that God creates safety for his people. That's the second thing we learn in this. Firstly, God fulfills his ancient promise. Secondly, God creates safety for his people. We find this in verses 9 to verses 12. Here we see that God not only allows David to capture the city of Jerusalem and make it a city for himself, but that he secures the borders of Jerusalem, he makes it a place of safety, and he makes it a place for his own people. Now you might know that this place was called the City of David, and in verse 9 we read once again that this was called that, and David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David. It seems like it's such a presumptuous thing to name a city after yourself. But this indeed was not merely about David. It was about the ideals that David represented as king. It was the fact that David was going to pattern his kingship as far as he could according to that pattern we are given in Deuteronomy chapter 17. It was the fact that David was a man who walked with God, whose heart was on God, and whom God loved. This is the reason why the center of Jewish life would be here in Jerusalem, the city of David. Now you might ask yourself, what explains his greatness at this point? David has now been established as king over Israel. He's done this unique thing of uniting the people of Israel after this great civil war that took place. And now he has conquered this place called Jerusalem, and he's going to build a house for himself there, and this will be an enduring place all the way up to the time of Jesus, being only destroyed 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. What explains David's greatness up to this point? Is it something within David that we find and say this admirable characteristic led him to be so great? Take a look at verse 10. For instance, it says, "And David became greater and greater." So it wasn't just his military expansion. We'll see in the next coming chapters as well. He eventually brings the Ark of the Covenant back. He wants to build a temple for God in this place. David became greater and greater. The question is, why? How did he become greater and greater? Well, in verse 10 it gives us the answer. "For the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." The reason David had this great success in establishing the land of Israel, in establishing his kingship over Israel, in establishing them in a place with the blessing of God, is because God, the Lord, the hosts, the God of hosts, was with David. Now you know the phrase, the God of hosts. This is the God who is in charge of all the angelic hosts of heaven. The great angelic hosts that appeared so often in battle to deliver the people of Israel, as a sign that God was the one who can deliver his own people. This is the same God who was establishing David in Israel. The next thing we see in this chapter is we find a surprising incident where before long, after David had been established as king, after David had been established in this place of Jerusalem, suddenly now the king of Tyre gets involved. Hiram, the king of Tyre. He sends messengers and cedar wood to David, and also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And you might ask yourself, why is a king of a foreign nation getting involved in the inauguration of this king David? Well, the reason is several things. Firstly, he gets involved because this is answering the question of, is the relationship between the house of Israel and the surrounding nations always only going to be? And the answer is, no. There will be some peaceful negotiations. And there will be peace between David and some of the surrounding nations as well. But more important than this answer is the fact that this was a picture of something that was still to come. Isaiah saw it most clearly, where he sees, actually, that God uses the city of David, Jerusalem, as the place in which God's promises are finally being fulfilled. Where all the nations of the world come to the city of David so that they might receive blessing. This we see in this encounter partially. We see it again when Solomon is established as king, but we see it finally through Isaiah. Now you might ask yourself, what's the purpose of God for David and his kingdom? Why is God, the God of hosts, the God of heaven and earth, blessing David in this particular time, in this particular place? If you think about it, the God of Israel is the God who is the creator of heaven and earth. He has put the stars in its place. Surely he has bigger things than this particular king in this particular place. Why is God blessing David to this extent? The answer is given for us in verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. You see, the reason that God had established David as king over Israel, the reason that God was making his kingdom so prosperous, was that God might fulfill his promises to the people of Israel. It wasn't about David's greatness. It wasn't about having a hero in Israel. It was actually about God and his people. It was about God fulfilling his promises to his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 20, we read that part of the reason the king was supposed to meditate on the word of God, the law, so regularly, was that he would not consider himself as any greater than his brothers. And that's also part of the reason why David had to meditate on the law of the Lord so regularly. He was not to become king over Israel so that he might lord it over the people of Israel like the surrounding nations do. Indeed, how King Saul did. No, he was supposed to be a king patterning the great king to come. A king who comes to serve. He was taken from amongst the people of Israel, from the very blood, from the very bones, and he was to be over them to serve them. That was his purpose. So we see that God fulfills an ancient promise to David by establishing this place, Jerusalem. God creates safety for his people in establishing the city of David and the prosperity of David. But lastly, we see that God makes his king fruitful. This we find in verses 13 to 16. There are two aspects to this. First, we see this incredible thing that David has so many more children. He has many more sons and he has many more daughters. It is in contrast to the house of Saul that David's house is so prosperous. The house of Saul is running on empty. There's only one descendant left, Mephibosheth. And then the house of Saul is empty. But unlike the house of Saul, the house of David is flourishing and growing, just as we had seen already in chapter 3, verse 2 to 5, where we saw that encounter where God is actually growing the house of David and building for himself a lineage that would come from the line of David and would establish kings in every generation from the line of David all the way until the final king comes, King Jesus. But for all this fruitfulness, we also see David's moral compromise. We see there in verse 13 that David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. Here we find that David is in direct disobedience to the command given in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, that a king is not to have many wives, a king is not to have many concubines, lest his heart go astray and follow after other gods. But here we already see the seeds of the moral failure that would happen much later in David's life. David's heart, though it was set on the Lord, though God used him wonderfully to deliver his people, though God used David to sing these wonderful psalms of praise to his name, was bent toward sexual immorality. And so he used his office as king to acquire for himself more wives and more concubines. This is what we'll see for the rest of the reign of King David. Wonderful blessing from God Almighty to establish a king in Israel. But a bentness towards sexual sin. What are we to conclude about this chapter we've just read in 2 Samuel chapter 5? And God establishing this place for the people of Israel in Jerusalem. There are two things that we can take away as lessons for this coming week for ourselves. The first has to do with promise, and the second has to do with place. The first has to do with promise, and the second has to do with place. As I said earlier, when we said that God gave the Jebusites into the hand of David, we said that the reason God did this is because of an ancient promise that he'd given all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. But you might realize that the time difference from Abraham all the way to David is a long time. The promises of God took time to be fulfilled. Peter, when he writes to a congregation being persecuted, he reminds them of the necessity of being patient for the promises of God to be fulfilled. He tells them in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Peter reminds us here in this passage that when you are focusing on the promises of God, don't impose your own timeline on the promises of God. God has promised that he will deliver his saints. Don't think that will happen tomorrow. God has promised that his son will come again and he will be the judge of all the earth. We cannot presume to know when that will be. Be patient. Promises of God are not bound by our calendars and schedules. God will fulfill his promises, even though it might take longer than you and I think. The second thing that we can take into this week from this chapter is place. Earlier we had said that one of the things that our hearts so desire is to finally find a place where we can rest our souls. Where we can see all the beauties of nature, the beauties in architecture, the beauties of society, the beauty of friendship. All these things are things we long for in the perfect place. In the Bible, the summary of that perfect place is Zion. In verse 7, we read it for the first time in the Old Testament, that this city was called Zion. Now, Zion, initially in the Bible, when it describes it, is merely a description of the city of Jerusalem. So, for instance, in Psalm chapter 74, verse 2-3, we read that Zion is merely the word used to describe the Temple Mount. In Psalm 87, we read that it is merely a description of the city of Jerusalem. In Psalm 49, we read that it is a description of the people of God. But then you come to Isaiah. And you see that no longer is it merely a place describing the place of Jerusalem and the people who live in Jerusalem. But in Isaiah's vision, Zion is a place where earth meets heaven. Where heaven comes down to earth and God meets with his people. There are lots of places in Isaiah where Isaiah sees this vision so clearly. Of a meeting place between heaven and earth. One of the places that he says this, when he describes this new city, is he says, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Throughout the book of Isaiah, he develops this wonderful vision of the city of God, which is not merely this physical place in Jerusalem, but it stretches beyond it far more to actually the city where heaven and earth meet. In another place, he describes it in these words, in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. The glory of the Lord fully exposed in the place called Zion. Now many of you might listen to this with great excitement and say, shouldn't we all then move away from Kryfontein and everyone go to Israel and go move to the Temple Mount so that we might be in Jerusalem, the meeting place of heaven and earth? And that would be the wrong conclusion. The reason is, when Jesus spoke to a Samaritan woman, she was asking Jesus about where they should be worshiping, whether it is here on their mountain, which she sees, or as the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel say, on the Mount of Israel. And Jesus says, the time is coming and has already come when people will neither worship on this mountain or that, but the Father is calling for himself worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Here's the reality. God has placed you in a specific place. Here in Kryfontein, in Durbanville, in Belleville, wherever you might be staying. And God is calling you as a follower of him, as a citizen of heaven, to act out what it is to live within Mount Zion. That we might be, in fact, those who live according to spirit and truth. So that though the surroundings in which you might live might not be and look like the heavenly city of Jerusalem, but in fact inside, you see the wonders of God working amongst his people, so that he's ultimately bringing heaven on earth. And that's the hope. That's the hope which Chris read for us earlier from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, that after all is said and done, after we have finished the task of the Great Commission, after Jesus is proclaimed Lord over all the earth in every city that he is named, then finally, the end will come. And the end looks like a perfect place. The heavenly city, Jerusalem, coming down to earth. And there we will be with God forever. Let's pray. So Lord God, as we hope for the future city to be revealed to us, we pray that you would give us the patience, that the fulfillment of your promises would be indeed soon, that we would be hopeful because we are grounded in your word of a city to be revealed whose gates are made from God, whose walls are made by God, whose streets are made by God, and where God himself will be in their midst. We pray that you would strengthen our hope in your word, that indeed it will be fulfilled. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we're going to close with our final hymn, which is called Jerusalem the Golden. Now, I don't know the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shamua, Shobal, Nathan.